Have you turned back to Matthew's Gospel? We've been looking on Sunday evenings at this Gospel and the Gospel of the Kingdom as it's known. And recently in chapter 5, we began to consider the background to the words of the King of Kings in this Sermon on the Mount, which occupies the chapters 5 through to chapter 8. It's at this time of year, of course, that we remember the incarnation of the eternal Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he came into this world. And of course, we did so this morning in John 1. But how important it is that we go beyond this, that we listen to what the incarnate Word had to say to us. His spoken Word. Here is wisdom incarnate. He is the one who only ever spoke words of grace and of truth. No one else in the world has ever done that. Only ever spoken words of grace and of truth. But it was true of Christ. And here in these verses we may listen to the Lord Jesus as he speaks about those who will be the inhabitants of his kingdom. He tells us what it is that will characterize them. This is especially true with regard to these verses. We're going to begin looking at this evening from verse 3 through to 12. The Beatitudes. Someone once said the Beatitudes should really be called the Beautiful Attitudes. I rather like that. The Beautiful Attitudes of God's people. They give us the character of those who are true children of God. And really these Beatitudes may be divided into two. The first four of these Beatitudes in verses 3 to 6 there focus on our relationship to God. The second four on our relationship to our fellow men in verses 7 through 10. Now, as I said last time, we looked at the background of this sermon, and very briefly I said that God had promised through his prophet Jeremiah that he would make a new covenant with his people in the future days. And we read in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33 these words. God said this, "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. I will write it, my law, on their hearts, says God." The finger of God once wrote the Ten Commandments on tablets of stone. That same finger will write his law on the hearts of his people. Now, the heart of man, as another prophet Jeremiah tells us, is deceitful and desperately wicked. And because of that, we cannot keep the commandments of God. At the same time, God cannot change the demands of his law. His law's immutable. It's unchanged. It's unchanging. It's like the God who gave it. God would cease to be God if he could change his law. "I am the Lord, I change not," he declares in his word. God does not change. God's law cannot change. But what we learn in Jeremiah there and elsewhere in the Bible is that God in his grace will change the hearts of his people. God will work in their hearts a wonderful miracle of grace so that they will love God and love his law and love his word. Jeremiah goes on to say in chapter 31 and verse 34, "They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." A great day is coming, says the Lord, through his prophet Jeremiah. A day when my people will delight in my ways. A day when they will have access into my presence. A day when their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. And these people will be the inhabitants of his kingdom. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Many years rolled by after those prophecies were given by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. How would that miracle of grace ever take place? The Lord said for Ezekiel, he would take away the stony heart, he says. This is Ezekiel 11, verse 19. I will take away the stony heart out of their flesh and give his people a heart of flesh. He would put a new spirit within them. But what would these people be like? Those who'd known this divine heart transplant, as it were. Those who would be the true inhabitants of his kingdom. No one really knew. No one really knew. Not until one day, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he who gave the law, he who would forgive their sin, he who would be the sin bearer, he who would one day, having defeated sin and death and hell, and having risen from the dead and raised to God's right hand, would send forth his Holy Spirit into their hearts. No one knew until one day he himself sat down upon the mountain to tell them. Which he does here in these words. Now all of the eight Beatitudes commence with the word blessed. Those blessed are those who have had their hearts of stone that the prophet spoke of removed. They are people now with fleshy hearts. They are those indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. They're the ones who are blessed. Some translations have, instead of the word blessed, happy. That's something people strive after, isn't it, today? Happiness. Everybody wants to be happy. And of course, it's sought in numerous ways. It's what people long for. To be happy. Some seek it through wealth. Some through riotous living. Some through partying and having a good time. I guess over the coming weeks, to be happy, many will be seeking it in that way. Some seem to seek it in incessant holidays. Or in the purchase of possessions. We have shopaholics. It's a word that's used of some folk. As if material blessing can satisfy their deepest need. Some seek it, of course, in drugs and escapism. They mask their real problems. They paper over the cracks, as it were, their anxieties. But all, no matter how they seek it, find that happiness is an elusive thing. Someone rightly said, pleasure seekers will never be pleasure keepers. Solomon knew all about that. Read Ecclesiastes later, and you'll find that to be so. But happiness is the portion of all who are the inhabitants of God's kingdom, who are God's sons and daughters. Now, I mentioned last time that although the word happy here is an acceptable translation of the Greek word makarios, it's better translated as blessed. Because blessed is a richer word, it's a deeper word than happy. Happiness is a poor exchange for the word blessed. Why is that, you ask? Well, happiness is a subjective state. It's a feeling, and our happiness can ebb and flow depending on our circumstances in life. Jesus here is not declaring how people feel. He's making an objective statement about what God thinks of them. When God blesses someone, he approves of that person. To be blessed is to be aware that God's smile of approval is upon us as his people. And of course, that's what matters to Christians. That is what matters to the one who is an inhabitant of God's kingdom. That is what matters to those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. To know they're blessed of God, that God's smile of approval is upon them. Nothing like that. This matters more than anything else in the world. More than what our friends think of us. More than what the world thinks of us. God's blessing. This awareness that we're blessed of God. And that also is something that's true, no matter what our circumstances may be in life, whether they're good or whether they're difficult, whether we're wealthy or whether we're poor, whether we're in good health or ill health, as we say. It's the most important thing to God's people. Is it the most important thing to you this evening? Are you longing this evening to know God's blessing, God's smile of approval upon you? Are you concerned that the characteristics which Jesus, the King of God's kingdom, speaks of here may be seen and known more fully and more deeply in your life? Because if you are, then you'll take seriously what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say in these verses. We're going to look at verse 3. You see here at verse 3, Jesus commences with a characteristic which is foundational to all others. It's foundational to all the other characteristics that are going to follow. So we'll just look at this one thing this evening. Jesus says at verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Are we poor in spirit this evening? Let me commence by stating what it doesn't mean. I remember somebody saying to me once, "You Christians, you believe you're just poor, wretched, miserable sinners. You don't think that you're of any worth whatsoever." Ever that said to you? But to be poor in spirit does not mean that we believe we are of no worth, that we have no self-worth, that we believe ourselves to be sort of zeros. Doesn't mean that. Not at all. That flies in the face, as I see it, of biblical teaching. How can people made in God's image be of no value? Even, albeit a fallen image. How can people for whom God would give his only begotten Son to redeem be of no value? That doesn't add up, does it? Christians were brought at a price, and that price was the blood of God's dear Son. To be poor in spirit does not mean we are worthless. We are fallen. We are sinners. We've nothing within ourselves to commend ourselves to God. All that's true. But worthless we cannot be, because God's people have been loved of God from all eternity. And then secondly, let me say, to be poor in spirit has nothing to do with our financial circumstances. It does not follow that those who are poor in this world's goods are people who are necessarily going to be poor in spirit. And quite often those who are poor are quite proud people, you find. Now there's no disgrace necessarily in being poor. But there's no virtue attached to being poor either. To be poor in spirit is not either to be someone who has a fake humility, a false humility, a kind of, Uriah Heep mentality, which must keep reminding people how humble they are. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks of meeting such a man. He said when he was going to preach somewhere years ago, and he said this man met him at the train station to take him to his destination where he was going to preach, and he got talking to the doctor, and he said to him, "Well, I'm a deacon at the church that you'll be preaching at tomorrow, you see." And then he went on to tell him, "You know, I'm a mere nobody," he said. "A very unimportant man. Really, I don't count," he said. "I'm not a great man in the church. I'm just the man who carries the bags of the visiting ministers." And Dr. Lloyd-Jones observed, "He was very anxious," he says, "that I should know what a humble man he was, how poor in spirit. Yet by his anxiety to make it known, he was denying the very thing he was trying to establish. Uriah Heep," he says, "the man who thus, as it were, glories in his poverty of spirit and thereby proves he is not humble." Unquote. Now, of course, what such people are looking for is really the praise of men. The heart is deceitful, you know. What they're looking for is for men to say, "Oh, you're not poor, you know, you're a wonderful person. You're a great saint, you are, really." So we can well do without those who proclaim that they're poor in spirit. When they do that by their words and their actions, you can be sure the reality is they're not. They're not. What does it mean, then, to be poor in spirit? Well, the words are really rooted in the Old Testament scriptures. To be poor means to be in material need. There have always been poor people in this world. And indeed, remember the Lord Jesus said, "The poor you have with you always." In Old Testament times, the poor were often forced to cry out to God for help, to seek refuge in God. And over a period of time, the word began to have spiritual connotations, spiritual overtones. And it became associated with a humble dependence on God. And if you read through the book of Psalms, you'll see many of the Psalms reflect that fact. In Psalm 34 and verse 6, for instance, David says, "This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." In Psalm 102, verse 17, we read those wonderful words, the words I love a lot. "God shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer." The poor man, according to the scripture, is one who's afflicted, someone who's in trouble, someone who knows they're unable to save themselves, someone who cries to God for salvation, someone who recognizes they have no claim upon God. Listen to what God says through the prophet Isaiah. This is Isaiah 57 and verse 15. "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." Who does he dwell with? "With him who has a contrite and a humble spirit." By nature, we're proud in spirit. We don't acknowledge God, we defy God. We say with Pharaoh, you remember, in the Old Testament, you know, who is the Lord that I should obey him? That's the mark of sinful people. Rebellion against God. We want to rule our own lives. We want to go our own way. We want to live without God. Some, many today, have sung at their funerals, I did it my way. I did it my way. It's as though they want to definitely proclaim, even after their deaths, that they did not need God. To be poor in spirit is the opposite of that attitude. It's to recognize one's spiritual poverty. It's to acknowledge, more than that, our spiritual bankruptcy. It's to recognize that we are sinful, that we deserve only the wrath of God, the judgment of God, that we've nothing to offer to God, nothing to plead before God. It's to say, really, with the hymn writer, I think it's Top Lady, isn't it? Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. To be poor in spirit is to bow before the Word of God. To realize God is speaking the truth. To realize that the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word, was speaking the truth when he told us to flee from the wrath to come. And those who are not poor in spirit, but are proud in spirit, reject God's teaching here, because clearly it's offensive to them. They begin to bristle. I've had many, I think many, quite a few over the years, religious people, how dare you call me a sinner? They're good people, you see. They pat themselves on the back. They think salvation can be earned by their works and deeds. And God, well, he'll receive them in the end. But the poor in spirit have nothing to offer, nothing to plead. And it's to such people that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Christ of Bethlehem, comes with the message of salvation. It's interesting. You remember when Jesus began to preach in the synagogue at Nazareth? It's recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Remember, he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, we're told. And when he'd opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And the poor in question there are the poor that Jesus speaks of here. The poor in spirit. So those who are poor in spirit are those who identify themselves with the tax collector in that parable that we read from in Luke 18. Remember there how our Lord contrasts him with someone proud in spirit. The Pharisee, who there in the temple prayed like this. Remember, this is verse 11 of Luke 18. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Notice he prayed with himself, not God. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. What a man. In his own mind, he thought he was home and dry. He was a sort of walking paragon of virtue. Everybody looked up to him. A pillar of the community. But God resists the proud. But the despised tax collector, we read of him how he stood afar off. He wouldn't so much as lift his eyes toward heaven, but he just beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, doesn't he? That man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Poverty of spirit is the antithesis of this world's proud selfishness and self-sufficiency. See, the world doesn't understand this at all. The world would say, well, blessed, happy is the man who's strong. Blessed, happy is the man who's wealthy. Blessed is the man who's rich. Blessed is the man who's popular. Blessed is the man who's the life and soul of the party. And some, sadly, peddle that kind of teaching under the name of Christianity in the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. But it's not the teaching of Jesus Christ, the head of the church. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Old Arthur Pink, many years ago, wrote this. He said, we need less conferences on the higher life and more on the lower life, or the lowly life, he says. Because to humbly walk with God is to be blessed. Too many churches today resemble the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, who, you remember, thought they were rich and wealthy and that needed nothing. But the risen Christ gave the true analysis. They were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. All was superficial. The people were self-satisfied. They could not see their need. What a tragedy. But blessed are the poor in spirit. Spurgeon wrote, the way to rise in the kingdom is to sink in ourselves. And blessed are those who find their life, their joy, their all in Christ. We don't worship the gifts, we worship the giver. And we're to daily crown him Lord of all. And to such, Jesus says, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom. Not shall be theirs. Not shall be theirs. Though that's true, it's contained within the words I'll grant you. But it's theirs now. People who are poor in spirit are those who've been humbled by God. They've received grace from the King of grace. We think of this morning, that mighty work of grace, that divine work of grace has taken place in their hearts. They're new creations in Christ. They're heirs of the kingdom of heaven. They're members of that kingdom of grace now. And they will one day enter the kingdom of glory. Blessed are the poor in spirit, because they are the true subjects of the King. That fits, doesn't it? We're talking here about King Jesus. We're talking here about the one who humbled himself. Remember what we read of him in 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9, where Paul says to the Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Do you know it this morning, this evening? "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." He was rich. He's the eternal God, rich in his position, rich in his possessions, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the King of creation. Yet he became poor. When did he become poor? Well, at his incarnation. When he left the glory of heaven and took to himself human body, he became poor. He humbled himself, born in a manger. Throughout his life, he had nowhere to lay his head. But his ultimate experience of poverty came when he hung upon the cross at Calvary. When he was made sin. When he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As he bore that awful weight of sin. Hell is eternal poverty. For it's to be without God. And on the cross, Jesus Christ became the poorest of the poor. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich, spiritually rich. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those whose eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God to see this. Blessed are those who fall at the foot of the cross. Blessed are those who say, "Lord Jesus, Lord of glory, dying in my place, bearing my sin, have mercy on me, a sinner, and receive me into your kingdom." Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the gift of eternal life. And theirs is a hope that will never make ashamed. And theirs one day, dear friend, will be the blessing of seeing him as he is, without a vow. Faith will give way to sight. May we be truly blessed this Christmas. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed now, blessed eternally, and blessed indeed of God. May that be true of each one of us here this evening. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this: "The humble heart is God's throne in regard to his gracious presence, and heaven is his throne as to his glorious presence." Are we poor in spirit? If we're not, we must look to God. We must look to Christ. We must be humbled under God's mighty hand, that we may rise. Rise to worship and praise him from redeemed hearts. He opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Let's pray together. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we thank you for these words of our Saviour spoken long ago, but Lord, how powerfully they speak to us today. And Lord, even as we consider them and contemplate them and think about them, Lord, we are so aware that often, Lord, we're not poor in spirit. We do pray, Lord, that you would work continually in our hearts. Grant us, Lord, this foundational gift, as it were. Oh, that we might know more poverty of spirit. Oh, that we might desire to know less of self and more of Christ. We might say with John the Baptist, oh, that I might decrease in order that he might increase. We thank you, Lord, for this so great salvation. And we do pray, Lord, that we all might rejoice in it and live in the light of it. And we do ask, Lord, for grace over these coming days and weeks to endeavour to make this glorious Christ known. Oh, Lord, that others might enter into his kingdom. Others might rejoice in a newfound God and Saviour. We thank you, Lord, that despite all that we see around us in this world, the awful warfare, the bloodshed, the heinous crimes, we thank you, Lord, that despite all we see in our own hearts, which sometimes causes us to be dismayed, yet we're living in a day of grace. We're living in a day of opportunity. We're living in a day, Lord, when we can call upon the name of the Lord. And we can know the salvation of God. And we can rejoice in it. So, Lord, help us so to do. And we do pray, Lord. Oh, Lord our God, have mercy. Have mercy, Lord, upon the many friends, relatives, family, and others, Lord, with whom we come into contact, who know thee not. And grant, Lord, that just something of Christ might be seen in us. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we draw towards a close. We'll sing hymn 183, Thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in Bethlehem's home was there found no room for thy holy nativity. O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there is room in my heart for thee. 183.